Well, I never knew Baptists all got here just in time for the message like this before. I apologize. I'm very sorry. I had 9:45 in mind, but he said I could go as long as I want, so we can have pizza for supper and we can just have a marathon here. Well, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 18. What is a practical goal, seriously, to shoot for here? Okay, 25 till? 25 till. Okay. Okay, I'll shoot for it. I'm a lousy shot, but I'll shoot for it. Let me, first of all, thank you for being here, and I appreciate the pastor inviting me. What an opportunity to be a part of your ministry. Pastor Sweat and your church are well known in Christian circles and highly esteemed, and I'm honored to have a part with y'all this weekend. We've already had a couples conference. Some of you were there for that. And we're kind of continuing that into this morning into kind of a family emphasis. I want to preface what I'm about to say with a personal testimony. When Sandra and I, my wife and I, were first married, we wanted to start a family like everybody else. But we discovered early on that medically we could not have children. We tried everything there was to do, and we even went through 3 failed adoptions trying to adopt a child. Finally, after 8 years of marriage, we got a call from Lester Roloff. And I mean, any of y'all remember Lester Roloff? Okay. We got a call from Lester Roloff. Thank you very much. I'll take that right here. There was a baby available through his home in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And so we went down and picked up a 4-day-old baby. We knew nothing about him or his family history or anything other than he was now our baby. And we believe very firmly in what I call the blank slate theory, meaning, a child's mind is like a blank slate, and whatever you write on it, that's what they become. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so we had all hopes in the world that this was going to be a poster child for Christianity. Well, everything went fine for the first few years, but about time of junior high, right around that time, he began acting strangely. And we noticed he had some learning disabilities all along. What we did not know and later found out is he had one of the most acute cases of fetal alcohol syndrome that experts in America had ever encountered. Of course, we didn't know that. We didn't even know what it was. We didn't understand how that worked. But nonetheless, our thinking was, all we got to do is train him right. Well, between age about 13 or so and age 26, I have stood in a court of law with my son 22 times. And the last time I stood in a court of law with him was when I heard the death sentence pronounced on him. And he's now on death row in South Carolina. And by the way, that same day, that was a very interesting week because Calvary Baptist Church in Simpsonville, South Carolina, voted the Sunday before that for me to be their interim pastor, having full knowledge of everything, because I told them everything. I said, if you're going to vote on me, you need to know what you're voting on. You don't want to get a pig in a poke. And yet they voted 94% for me to be their interim pastor, and I was for over a year. But the same day that I heard the death sentence pronounced on my son, I was waiting on the courthouse lawn, and my dad called me and told me my mother was dying. And so I had to go through some heart searching and some scripture study because I had to come to a grip with myself as a pastor, as a minister. Am I disqualified? I mean, is this something? Doesn't the Bible say train up a child in the way he should go? When he's old, he'll not depart for it. Therefore, doesn't it mean that if a child turns out right, it's because of good parenting, and if a child turns out wrong, it's because of poor parenting? I even preached that. I thought I was challenging parents, but I was exciting teenagers. Because when teenagers heard this message that basically the outcome of the child is up to parenting, As they sit there on their tailbones and in their rebellion, they love to hear that message. In other words, anything I do is not my fault. It's the way I was brought up. We don't realize sometimes, just like Congress, when we teach things or pass laws, what the repercussions of that can be. Well, the dilemma or the horns of the dilemma were, yes, the Bible says that train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But in Romans chapter 14, it says very clearly, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So this disparity between parental responsibility and individual responsibility really became a struggle in my mind. Which is it? And you know, lest you think, and I'm going to take a position that a lot of fundamentalists don't take. And you may disagree with me. That's okay. When we get to heaven, you'll find out you're wrong. But it's okay to disagree. You know that? It really is okay to disagree. We don't have to be intellectual clones to be Christians. But if we're going to disagree, let's disagree agreeably. In fact, I had a policy for years as a pastor that if I say anything contrary to the Word of God, if you will come to me with a sweet spirit and open Bible, and you will show me from the Bible where I'm wrong, I will get up and publicly retract it. I did that 3 times in my ministry. So I don't like to do that. So obviously, if I'm going to say something to you today, it's after a lot of study and a lot of prayer and a lot of meditation. I welcome any compliments, any comments, take them to the pastor. But, yeah, and I'm leaving town today, so. But honestly, I began to study the Word of God, and lest you just jump to the conclusion that, well, yeah, you studied the Word of God to get some relief and to get some peace and deal with your guilt. And can I just put that to rest? Of course I did. That's why we go to the Word of God. Now, if I'm wrong and the Word of God shows me I'm wrong, then I can repent. But I need to know what God has to say instead of what man has to say. You know one of the greatest problems in independent Baptists is? The fear of man. I'd tell you more about this, but I'm a little afraid to do it. But the fact is, we're all scared about what everybody else thinks. And so we're not fully persuaded in our mind. We're fully persuaded in somebody else's mind. And it's like a herd mentality. And you know, I find out when you get Christians alone and talk to them, they're very reasonable. But when you get them in a group, Katie barred the door. Well, I'm going to take a position here that God showed me because I was struggling. I mean, I was going to church. I wasn't pastoring at the time, but I'd go to church late, sit in the back row and leave early. Then I'd look around at all the perfect parents with perfect kids and perfect families. And wonder, you know, what are they thinking about me? I mean, I was living in the fear of man. I want to know what God had to say. Well, in the nation of Israel and in the Jewish tradition, Jews probably more than any other nation or sociological group thought in a corporate way. In other words, they were accustomed to thinking as a nation. And much of what is said to them in the Bible is said to them as a nation. And it was only later that they began to apply that individually. In fact, that even the Ten Commandments were written to Israel as a nation. Yes, they have individual application. But out of the Ten Commandments, in fact, out of the passage in the Ten Commandments where it says the iniquity of the children shall be visited upon the children. The iniquity of the fathers shall be visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate God, and his mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love him. Out of that passage there grew a proverb, and the Jews began to use this proverb, because now they're in captivity, where we find them in Ezekiel. They're in captivity, they're under the punishment of God, and they're wanting to justify themselves. Self-justification is nothing new. One of the hardest things to say is, I have sinned. And in fact, in the entire Bible, only 10 men ever said it. I have sinned. We want to blame anything and anybody. So they were blaming their parents. And they were saying in a proverb, they were saying, look, our parents acted and we reacted. So it's not our fault that we reacted. It's our parents' fault for what the way they acted. We're just victims. That sound familiar? We come from a dysfunctional home. That's in the Hebrew. You have to read that. You know, I ain't real smart, folks, but I know that if a mama sinner marries a papa sinner and they have a baby sinner, they're going to have three sinners in a home. That's a dysfunctional home. We call it sin. You came from a dysfunctional home. You're in a dysfunctional home, and you're going to produce a dysfunctional home. Deal with it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, we ought to be able to understand that. So here we find God comes to comes through Ezekiel, finally to the Jewish nation. He said, I'm sick of this. Three times or two other times prior to this, this same proverb appears. Now notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, now here's the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, please understand what this proverb means. The fathers ate the sour grapes. Our teeth were set on edge. The fathers acted. We merely responded to the father's actions. So it's the father's action that's responsible for my action, so I don't have any responsibility. It's my dad's fault. It's my mom's fault. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. And here's why. Now he gives the reason. Behold, all souls are... Did I not say? Ezekiel 18. You ready now? All right, verse 4, he says, behold, this is his answer to why he is not going to tolerate this anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Now watch this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what he does in this entire chapter, what God does through the prophet Ezekiel, is he paints a very strong argument, in fact, indisputable argument, that each individual is responsible for their own actions and will stand before God with a naked soul, and mom and dad are not going to be there. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, to illustrate that, in the next few verses, in fact, starting in verse 5, he highlights three generations. From verse 5 to verse 10, verse 9 actually, he gives 15 sterling character qualities and spiritual strengths of a man. This is a godly, spiritual man. In any age, he would be a spiritual giant. But he has a son. In verse 10. In verse 10, 11, 12, and 13 talk about the second generation who is as wicked as the father was holy, to the point of murder, extortion, thuggery, idolatry, adultery. I mean, every kind of a sin you can imagine. And this very holy father now produces this ungodly son. Well, verse 14, he has a son. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. Now, in verse 15, 16, and 17 are the qualities of the grandson, which is more akin to the qualities of the grandfather than the father. He's a very spiritual man. But notice this. He seeth all his father's sins. Now, if you look at the verses above that and you look at the sins that are listed there, This boy grew up watching his father beat people up, watching his father commit adultery, watching his father commit murder. He seeth all his sins, but he considereth. What God is saying is that no generation is a victim of the previous generation. And no child is a victim of their heritage and their upbringing. And why is that? The New Testament counterpart of this is Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Individual choice. You know some people, and some of you in this room came from ungodly homes. I mean, all manner of sin went on in that home, and all manner of abuse and mistreatment of you went on in that home. Well, if determinism is true, then you shouldn't be here today. And by the way, determinism is what we're talking about here. And let me just set the stage here, because quite frankly, this determinism has invaded the church today, like many philosophies. But there's a real question in the minds of people today. Who is responsible for the decisions and the direction and the destiny of a child? Who ultimately answers to God for that child's choices? Well, if you believe Freud... who was, by the way, a Jew, and who, by the way, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Sigmund Freud was walking in the streets of Vienna, Austria, with his father, and a gang of Christian ruffians knocked his father's hat off and started pushing him around on the streets of Vienna. He got mad about that because his father didn't fight back. And he swore he would get even with Christianity. In about 1900, he came out with his theory of psychoanalysis, and it hit the world like a tsunami, and it roared across the landscape, and it permeated every church, and it invaded every mind. But now in fact, one pastor in New York City, he read Freud. He said, "Folks, this is the answer." Now, he didn't accept all the planks of the platform of psychoanalysis, including the ego and the id and the subconscious and the Oedipus complex. But he did accept the one plank called determinism, which says, "I'm determined to be the way that I am by factors beyond my control, and I have nothing to say about it. So if alcoholism runs in my family, I'm going to be an alcoholic. If depression runs in my family, I'm going to be depressed. Whatever runs in my family, I'm just going to be a clone of what my family was." And so he didn't call this determinism, but he did go to Proverbs 22:6. And can I say, for one of the first times in history, this principle of Proverbs 22:6 was being taught as a promise. Historically, when you look back at the teaching and the preaching of the past, it was a strong emphasis on individual responsibility. But all of a sudden, through the influence of a Jewish man who hated Christians, now there is an embracing of a belief that we are simply the product of our parenting and nothing less, nothing more. So that determinism began to invade us. First it was psychic determinism, then it was racial determinism, then it was birth order determinism. Now it's biological determinism, environmental determinism. All kinds of determinisms that ever was them, that ever had a spasm, is now in the church today, and it's ruling the minds and ruining the thinking of God's people. Determinism basically said, "Hey, it's not my fault. I'm the way that I am." And so what we got? We got teenagers mad at their parents. We got adult children who are still mad at their dead parents, blaming them. We got anger all over the place because nobody wants to take responsibility for their actions. They want to blame their parents. Now, let me say, before we go much further, because I don't want to run out of time and not get to this. There is a difference between the cause of a person's behavior and the influence of their behavior. Does a parent influence a child? Yes. And obviously, a child brought up in a Christian home has an advantage that a child brought up in a non-Christian home would not have. But the moment you cross the line between seeing your role as a parent as an influence, and then but rather seeing it as a cause, you've just taken something on yourself that God never intended you to have. In fact, you just entered into His holy domain and His personal prerogative that He never meant for man to have. I was, one day I woke up to Hank Williams Jr. singing. Clock radio. And he was singing, I'll never forget it. "Don't ask me, Hank, why do you smoke? Why do you roll dope? Why do you live by the songs that you wrote? Put yourself in my position, and then you'll know it's a family tradition." So even Hank Jr. said, "It ain't my fault, it's Hank Sr.'s fault." And I thought, well, that's not a whole lot different than other people. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. That's why I suffer now from kleptomaniae. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do this wrong is someone else's fault. And that's a lesson we have learned very well. And so I want to say to the young people here today who've been mad at your parents because they didn't do everything just right, because they let you down, because they disappointed you, because they were unfair, cruel, unkind. I want to say to all the young people here today, you better wrap your mind around the truth of God's Word, because you're going to stand to God and answer for that rebellion. I want to say to all the parents today, if you're not careful, you're going to displace the conviction that God wants to put on your child and put it on yourself in the presence of your child. And you're going to weaken any conviction that child could come under, because you're blaming yourself in the presence of your child. I see that all the time. So there's been the responsibility of a child's behavior has taken a subtle shift. The church blames the parents. The parents blame the church. Both blame the school. The Christian school blames the world. Public school blames society. Society blames the culture. Culture blames the media. Media blames the consumer. But nobody blames the child. Remember that slogan? Don't leave your keys in your car and help a good boy go bad. Remember that? Do you remember that? I mean, that used to be ever. Don't leave your keys. What? It's my fault that he stole my car? It's like the whole world has believed this, have eaten these sour grapes, if you please. So I'm going to do a couple things. First of all, I'm going to explain to you that sour grapes have a lousy aftertaste. In other words, there are serious consequences. Secondly, I'm going to ask the question, if sour grapes taste so bad, why do we keep eating them? I mean, what are the reasons for this belief? And thirdly, and I hope we can move quickly through this, how do I wash these grape stains out? Because they do have a tendency to stain the teeth. Well, what are the consequences of sour grapes? I would say first and foremost, that is of determinism. I would say first and foremost, there's a doctrinal distortion. Now, verse 4, God corrects it when he said, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You know what? You know how he's correcting this warped worldview? By bringing the view of himself back to center. Back to focus. Now, in fact, when he laid this out for them, I want you to notice the response of the Jews in verse 25. "Yet ye say," when he explains all this, "yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal," meaning just or fair. Verse 29, "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal." You're not fair about this. And by the way, is it not fair? Listen, think with me a minute. If sin is hereditary, my response is merely reactionary. Now, God, you judge me, and you're arbitrary. Would it be fair for God to judge a second generation for the sins of the first generation? If every one of us must give account of himself to God, why would God do that? But this is what the Jews were believing, because see, this helped them. They went back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, that says, The iniquity of the father shall be visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I've heard sermons on that, but I've never heard a sermon on verse 6, and his mercy unto thousands of them who love me. That means thousands of generations. Now remember, Israel is a corporate entity, and in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are written, and especially the one about idolatry, is not just for the individual, but it was originally for the nation. And he's talking to a nation, and he says, if you continue in idolatry, the fallout of your sin just going to keep going on for three or four generations. But if you will turn to me, the blessings of God will extend for thousands of generations. Have you ever wondered about that disparity? It's like you going to your child and saying, now look, honey, if you hit your sister, I'm gonna have to give you a spanking. But if you go a whole day without hitting your sister, I'll take you to Disney World. So what he's saying to the Israelites is, on the one hand, look, if you sin against me, here's the penalty. But if you love me, here's the blessing. And the blessing so outweighs the penalty that any thinking person, especially the Jew himself, would conclude, wow, God really loves me. Unless you really want your sin. And if you really want your sin, now you got to find a way to justify it. And now you're going to twist God's intent. And you're going to say, well, what this means is that, in other words, it's the iniquity of the fathers that causes the children to sin. I like this. So they went off into their sin. They had to be delivered unto the enemy, into captivity. And all the time they were in captivity, they were still using this proverb. They were still justifying their sin. They'd never come to repentance. They'd never surrendered their will to God. And they didn't have to, because they had somebody else to blame. The modern day equivalent of what the Jews was experiencing is psychology. Because if you listen to psychology or psychiatry today, nobody's responsible. We don't teach psychic determinism so much now. The current trend is biological determinism. And so you are the way you are because of the way you are wired, the fluids in your body, the chemicals, how much you have, how little you have. And all we have to do, according to biological moralists who have been quoted in Newsweek magazine as saying this, all we have to do, we're coming to the day when we will be able to medicate every emotion of man. In other words, we will be able to synthetically produce happiness and synthetically destroy depression. We're going to have the biological means to determine the behavior, the mood of man. Why? Because we believe in determinism. Why? Because we believe in evolution, and we believe in Freudianism, and we're embracing things we don't even know we're embracing. So, if sin is hereditary and my response is merely reactionary, God, you judge me and you're arbitrary, so the very view of God is skewed. How about the doctrine of parenting? I was in San Francisco, and after I had preached, down the middle aisle came a lady dragging her teenage son. I think it was a son. He was not happy about it. He had his hat turned around backwards. He had his pants were down to his knees. Fortunately, his shirt was down to his ankles. He had metal on every loose flap of skin that you could see, and he had tattoos running up his neck, and he was not happy. And she's dragging him down the aisle. Now, as she drags him down the aisle, she's weeping and sobbing. And she comes up to me, and he plants himself against the end of a pew nearby, folds his arm, and studied sullen disdain of everything that we're talking about. And as she pours her heart out to me, she says, "Oh, Pastor Benny, where did I go wrong? I tried to teach him about God. I tried to tell him about Christ and how to live right. Now he's in gangs and he's on drugs. And oh, Brother Benny, where?" And he's over there rolling his eyes as if to say, "Tell the old lady where she went wrong so we can get out of here." And I'm watching this picture and I'm asking myself, what's wrong with this picture? Because you see, what God wants to do, God wants to put his hand of conviction on that boy. But that mother just reached over and grabbed the hand of God, ripped it off her son's head, put it on her own head in front of her son. Now, the person who needs guilt has none, and the person who doesn't need it has it all. And everything gets cattywampus. I told that's Greek for out of kilter. I told people this weekend that I blame my parents. See, my parents were very ignorant. I mean, they really were. They were just dumb. But I was eminently bright. And so as a 16-year-old, eminently bright, very mature for his age young man, I decided because my parents were so dumb and I was so smart, I should run away from home. So I did. I didn't like being told what to do. That's when I enrolled in Bob Jones Academy. Well, all the time I lived away from home, I was blaming my mom and dad. Very comfortable with that, like that. I mean, so one day in my imagination, and you have to understand it's like a loose cannon on the deck sometimes. But in my imagination, I decided to ask my dad why he was such a bad dad to me to create these psychological problems I had. So in my imagination, you understand, this is in my imagination. I go up to my dad and I put a microphone in his face and I say, "Dad, everyone knows that parents pass down their hang-ups to their children, and the hang-ups of the parents produce the problems in their children. So, Dad, how come you were a bad dad to me to give me these hang-ups?" And I put the microphone in his face, and you know what he said? He said, "Well, Jimmy, it ain't my fault. It's the way I was brought up." Did it ever occur to you that if you can blame your parents for your problems, they can blame their parents for the problems that created your problems? And did you ever notice, by the way, how often children will say, get angry at their parents for what they did wrong, but never thank them for what they did right? What's that about? Because the truth of the matter is, if determinism is 100% true, not only am I bad because of the hang-ups of my parents, any success I have is because of the success of my parents. But how many people give their parents the credit for their success? How many kids ask their parents to come up on the platform when they receive their trophies and their certificates and their diplomas? How many kids say, "Hey, you know, it's all my parents doing. It's my parents' genes. It's my parents' chemicals that he gave me. It's my parents' discipline that he gave. That's why I am the success I am." No, you don't hear that. But what you do hear is, "Well, every failure I have, every problem I have is my parents' fault." And the Bible makes it very clear that in the end times, there will be a generation that has no thanks and without natural affection, and we're in it. So, Dad says, "Well, it's not my fault, it's the way I was brought up." So I went to Grandpa. I said, "Grandpa, how come you were a bad dad to my dad to give him hang-ups to make him a bad dad to me?" Put the microphone in his face. You know what he said? "Well, Jimmy, it ain't my fault, it's the way I was brought up." And you know where this is taking us? Guess what Adam said? Adam didn't just say, "It's not my fault." Adam said, "It ain't my fault. It's a woman you gave me." And guess what Eve said? "It ain't my fault. It's the snakes." And he didn't have a leg to stand on. But neither do we when he comes right down to it, because every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the doctrine of God is warped. The doctrine of parenting is warped. And the doctrine of personal choice is warped. Because if determinism is true, That means I really don't have a choice in my destiny. I'm purely a product of all the factors around me and all the family that went before me. I don't have anything to say about this. I don't have personal will. I don't have free will. That's why Romans 6:16 is so important. Let me quote it again. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, you have a choice. But it's almost like, what psychology wants us to believe is there is no choice. So there's doctrinal distortion. The second problem is convictional confusion. Obviously, there's conviction over guilt. Because there is infective guilt, which I take personally, there is deflective guilt. The person with infective guilt says, I'm guilty. The person with deflective guilt deflects it on someone else. Now, I'm not guilty. Someone else is guilty. It's not my fault. I'm the way that I am. And so here's what we have. We got a church full of parents who are so proud and arrogant, they really believe they produced the poster child for Christianity. And I'm going to talk to you right now and tell you what your problem is. You don't like what I'm saying. And you know why you don't like what I'm saying? Because it destroys everything that you take pride in, because you think somehow it was your wisdom, your knowledge, your technique, and your methodology that produced that poster child for Christianity. Bless God, I got 20 kids. They're all missionaries and they're all married to saints. And it's like, this is my bragging right now. Let me tell you the other end of that spectrum. If you're here today and your child is wayward, you've been beat up by the devil. You've been looked down upon by the perfect parents, you think. Not necessarily true, but you feel that everyone else sees you as inferior. So we got two extremes with this belief. Parents who are so full of pride, God has to humble them. Parents who are so full of guilt, they don't think God can love them. And where is God honored in that? You know, my wife used to tell me all the time, honey, when you teach, you shouldn't raise your voice. But I said, is it okay to do it when I'm preaching? She said, yeah, that's okay. So in other words, so preaching is teaching with a loud voice. So I'm not sure what I'm doing here today, but I have a tendency to get passionate over things. Now, look at verse 19 and 20. Does the child bear the guilt of the parent? Yet say ye, now God has just concluded his summary of these three generations. Specifically, he just in verse 18 talked about, or verse 17, he talked about he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. And then in verse 19, yet say ye, why doth the son not bear the iniquity of the father? Here's his answer. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. Neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so what God said in no uncertain terms is, look, everyone deals with their own guilt because everyone has personal sin. But can I ask you this? How do we get people convicted of sin if it's not their fault? One of the greatest barriers to revival in America today is psychology and psychiatry. And you know why? Because their specialty is determinism. And they're going to give you a lot of labels, and they're going to give you a lot of reasons why you are the way you are, but they will give you any reason other than sin. Now, if you are merely dysfunctional and not sinful, if you're just sexually active instead of a fornicator, If you just made a misstatement instead of a lie, if you have a disorder instead of irresponsibility, If you just happen to believe in pro-choice, or that is, you believe in murder rather than life, and call it abortion. We have so many labels today. And all of these labels point to one thing. You know what? This is not your fault. And I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons that revival is so resisted in the local church is because the church has been corrupted by the influence of the world. We've gotten away from the Word, and we've gone to the world. And I'm going to tell you something. Until we stop justifying our language, or our sin, rather, by the language of the world, and start judging our sin by the language of the Word, we'll never have revival. Always be...
this statement. 85% of a child's personality is formed by age 6. Don't you feel sorry for the parent of the 7-year-old? I only got 15% to work with the rest of my life. Will somebody tell me where the hope is in that? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, isn't he? Isn't it true that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And you know, we're even told with the experts, don't say that you are a conqueror. Because if you say you have conquered your sin, you're in denial. And so don't ever say that I am a former alcoholic. Say that I am a victorious alcoholic. But you can only hope to cope, folks. You can't ever hope to conquer. Well, I got news for you. We are more than conquerors. Amen. And you can be more than a conqueror. So the doctrine of God is distorted. The doctrine of parenting is distorted. Then there's confusion about guilt and confusion about sin. And there's confusion about hope. And all that results in visible deterioration. Because the child says, I can't help being the way that I am. Even the adult says, I can't change. I've had people ask me to tell their mate in marriage counseling that they had this disorder, and please tell my mate they need to put up with me. So why do we keep eating these things if they're so bad? Well, first, because a philosophy has taught us theology. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And that word spoil means hogtied and carried off like spoils of war. But we just feel like, well, I want to justify my sin. We talked about that. I want to shift the blame. There's even satanic blinding to our sin. There's a divine judgment because God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, one of the reasons I believe that a lie can get around the block 3 times before the truth gets off the starting. Have you ever wondered about the force and the impact of Darwinism? Have you ever wondered how that hit the world like a nuclear explosion? Where is the impetus and the force and the power that captures men's minds so readily from a bald-faced lie? He's the father of lies. And he has seducing spirits. And he has doctrines of devils. And he knows how to present a lie in such an attractive, seductive form that it seems plausible, reasonable, and desirable. And we swallow it. Hook, line, and sinker. Now, let me say there's some restrictions on what we're talking about here. I mean, obviously, the past does have an influence. But can I say this? The past is limited in its intensity because there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So when a person says, I can't stand it and I can't bear it. Am I off on this mic? Am I still on? Am I off? Okay. I must have hit the button in here. Yeah, I'm sorry. When a person says, I can't take anymore or I can't stand it, they are denying the very faithfulness of God, because God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able. So whatever the power of your past, it's limited in its intensity. It is limited in its duration, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That means at the moment of your salvation, everything you need for spiritual victory is given to you. See, at the moment of salvation, you're starting a new life. You're a new creature. You have things now you never had before. You've got a Holy Spirit you never had before. You got a Word of God to guide you, a pastor to teach you, a church to support you. You got access to God through prayer. I mean, you got everything you need. How dare us then look at God, who has given us all this provision, and blame God because we're still struggling with things from the past? You believed a lie. You believed that greater is he that is in the world than he that is in us. And we readily believe that lie. But it's also limited in finality. Because Exodus says that God will show mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me. You say, well, if this is a generational thing, what can I do about it? You can change the course of the generational curse, as we like to call it. I don't care how many of your forefathers had insanity or depression or alcoholism or immorality. I don't care at what age your grandfather and your father and your great-grandfather lost their sanity. When you reach that age, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your sanity. But you know, a lot of people just love that. They love that deterministic mindset. That's not true. And so as a result, we began to teach tradition as doctrine. Ye have taught as doctrine the tradition of men. There's another reason why we keep eating these sour grapes. And that's because we confuse a general principle with an absolute promise. We confuse a general principle. Proverbs 22:6, the sacred cow of parenting instruction in America today, says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. What does that mean? There's at least six interpretations of that verse. All of them are deterministic, basically, except for the vocational interpretation. The vocational interpretation says this is talking about a job. If you teach your child a particular job, when they're old, they'll never forget the skills. But in most cases, it's saying if you train your child right, they won't do wrong. And if your child does wrong, it's because you didn't train them right. Well, are proverbs, in general, a promise or a principle? Take Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Is that a promise? Or is that a principle? Well, take that to the streets of South Central L.A. The guy puts a gun in your face. He says, your money or your life? And you say, see, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Oh, you had a hard day, didn't you? I bet your mama was mean to you when you were little. Now, after you pick yourself up off the street, if you survive, you can only come now to one of two conclusions. It's all my fault. I didn't have a soft enough answer. Isn't that what society is doing today? Children are taking their parents to court in America for letting them be born. Because it's all their fault. I have all this misery. The second conclusion is if it's not my fault, it's worse. God lied to me. I had a soft answer. But if that's a general principle, it's sort of like saying, don't play in the street, honey, or you'll get hit by a car. Is that a promise? No, but generally speaking, it ain't smart to play in the street. Here's another one. Get a college education, you'll get a good job. That's a proverb. It's a principle. All right, now, lastly, I gotta hurry. And by the way, I wanna reiterate, don't confuse an influence with a cause. I've already said that. But you do have an influence in your child's life. You are responsible for that.
And you will answer to God for it. But don't answer to God for your child's choices. Well, verse 4, the basic premise of God is the soul that sinneth it shall die, which means this. Here's the answer. The answer is you take personal responsibility for your sin and you teach your children to take personal responsibility for their sin. And when we have personal responsibility, we have hope of revival, because the preaching of rights breeds rebellion, but the preaching of revival, the preaching of responsibility brings revival. There is hope. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I sat down with my son not too long ago, and I said, "Son, did I fail you? Did I fail you as a father?" He said, "Yeah, Dad." I said, "Well, tell me how I failed you." He said, "You weren't there when I needed you." And he explained, when he was growing up and I was a pastor, that we would have plans and I'd get a call from the emergency room and I'd have to go off and help somebody with an emergency. And all he knew is I was abandoning him. He grew up with resentment. You know, I had to look at my son and I had to confess that sin, because there was a sin. I did put the ministry ahead of my son. But I asked him to forgive me. And he did. And you know what? When you take responsibility for your failure as a parent, and then you ask your child to forgive you, and they forgive you, you just detoothed the tiger. You just removed the pressure on them to hate you. Now you have taken away their false sense of blaming something else, and now they are free for God to bring conviction in their life. That's what our kids need, and that's what we need. Father, thank you for this time and this truth. Bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.